Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in, back to Mark. We're getting close to the end of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. But before we jump into reading, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have come before you, Lord, and we love you. And we want you, Lord, and we pray that you would grow in us a desire to know you more, to love you more, to follow you more closely, and to trust you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, starting in verse 1, this is what Mark says. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. Now to open, I want to open with an illustration. I've used this before, but it really helps me understand all four of the Gospels better. Imagine that Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, any of the four, they've written their gospel, and imagine they take it to a publisher, and they go to the publishing company, and they say, hey, I've written this, call it a biography if you want, I've written it, will you tell me what you think? My guess is a publisher who read it would say, this is a very imbalanced biography. You barely talk about his early years, hardly at all. Mark, you don't even mention his early years. You don't mention his family history. You don't mention what it was like growing up in his house. What was he doing the first 30 years of his life? Mark, you totally missed all that stuff. You left all that out. You focused way too much on the last couple weeks of his life. This is not a good biography. I could picture a publisher saying something like that to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, or to John. And in response, all four of those guys could say, I wasn't writing merely a biography. I was writing a gospel. In other words, they could have said, I'm writing with a particular focus in mind. And how that comes out in the book of Mark is from Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 11, it's about 3 years of time. So 11 chapters covers 3 years. From Mark chapter 11 until the end of the book, it's about 1 week. So it's like, have you ever seen the movies where the camera zooms in on the clock on the wall and the camera speeds up and you see the hands moving quickly? And then when it gets to something that the director really wants to focus on, what happens to the clock? It slows down to normal time. That's exactly what happens in the book of Mark. It's like the camera zooms in on the clock and the clock's moving really quickly. Doesn't even cover the first 30 years of his life. And then the next 3 years, it's moving pretty quickly. And then once you get to the last week, week and a half of Jesus' life, it's like that clock starts to go in normal time. And Mark is saying, just by the sheer space of how much detail he records during that last week, he's saying what happens the last week of Jesus' life is vitally important. Vitally important. And Mark doesn't even have to put that into words. He communicates that just by what he emphasizes and how much space he takes. So that's my introduction. And as a quick point, when we go into the story, when you read this story, you might think, what does the beginning story of the religious leaders and their plot, and then this woman who puts perfume on Jesus, and then back to Judas, what do those three things have in common? Why did Mark write them in the order that he wrote them? And Mark is using what Mark has used a lot in the book of Mark. And authors call this a Mark sandwich. Just like a sandwich you would eat. Mark oftentimes does this in his gospel. He begins story number one, and he doesn't finish story number one. He interrupts, and he includes, he adds a totally new story in the middle. And then he comes back to story number one, just like a sandwich. So what Mark does is he starts with this plot to kill Jesus. And then he interrupts it with this story of the woman with ointment. And then he comes back to the plot to kill Jesus. And when he does that, that sandwich, all three stories are meant to go together. And Mark is telling us something. There's a link there. And we'll get to that as we go. What's the link between the plot to kill Jesus and this woman who anoints Jesus with perfume? So, number one, let's look at that first level, that first piece of bread. The first story starts in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, they counted time. They counted days a little bit differently than we do. When we hear 2 days, we think, okay, it's Tuesday, and then Wednesday is day one, Thursday is day two. Oftentimes in the Bible, they would go, the day that I'm on right now is day one. The next day is 2 days, day two. So probably, Passover was on Thursday. This day was probably Wednesday. So 2 days by our time standards, 2 days before Jesus was going to die. Last week of his life, he's got two more days to live. Wednesday, and Passover was going to be the next day. And what Passover was, this was the biggest, most important celebration in the history of Israel. This was the big one. The biggest comparison to us would be Christmas. You know, a lot of our holidays like Valentine's Day, Halloween, 4th of July, those are kind of one-off celebrations. But for us, for Christmas, that is a season. It's an extended period of time. And that was sort of how Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was. It was 8 straight days of celebrating. And unlike in America, when we celebrate, for example, Christmas, we all go either stay at our house or we go to family. In Jerusalem, if you were celebrating, or in Israel, if you were celebrating the Passover, you all went to Jerusalem. Everybody went to Jerusalem. That was the central hub for the Passover. And Jerusalem at this time, estimates are about 50,000 people lived in Jerusalem. So that's about the size of Charleston, about 50,000 people. When the Passover came, it swelled to about 250,000 people. So it was bustling with people. And when the people came, the Romans sent in Roman guards just to keep the peace. They wanted everything to be kept at bay. So it was a busy, busy time of year. And it always happened by our calendar year, usually the end of March or the beginning of April. So this would be early, early springtime. And Jerusalem has swelled to about 5 times its size with all these people coming in to celebrate for 8 days. Now, what were they celebrating? They were celebrating two linked things, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in essence, what that was celebrating, what that was remembering, was when God saved Israel, his people, through the blood of a lamb, that they took the blood and they painted it on the doorposts. And God spared Israel through the blood of the lamb, and he delivered them out of Egypt. And that was the exact time of year that Jesus was going to come and die. Now, isn't it fascinating? This really didn't hit me until yesterday. I've heard this story for years, but it never hit me until yesterday. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, he could have died any time of the year. Could have died in the winter, summer, fall. But in God's plan, Jesus died at the exact time that Passover was being remembered. It never struck me for some reason. He died at the exact time Passover was being remembered. Now why? It was as if God was saying, if you thought that deliverance out of Egypt through the blood of a lamb was something, wait until you see the ultimate deliverance from the Lamb of God. Wait until you see that. You know, an Israelite who was saved out of Egypt could have said, we were in slavery, and God rescued us through the blood of a lamb. A Christian could say the exact same thing. We were in slavery to sin, in shackles to our sin, under the sentence of death. And what did God do? He saved us through the blood of the Lamb. We overcame through the blood of the Lamb. It's amazing to me that God orchestrated the time to happen at the exact same time the Passover was taking place. And that's when Jesus died. It was the same week. So, they're here, they're in Jerusalem, and we read this in verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And then verse 2, they say, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They knew Jesus was popular. And if they did it in broad daylight with a big group of people, there could easily be an uproar. There could easily be a mob. So they wanted to do it secretly by stealth, preferably at night, is when they wanted to find Jesus and arrest him. Now, in the American court system, talk to a lawyer to confirm this. I had to Google it to make sure I was right. But in the American court system, there are degrees of how bad murder is. So if you plan out a murder, if you plan it out and think it through and then execute the murder, that is the worst. That's first degree. But if you do it in the heat of a moment, that's bad, but that's not as bad. And then if you do it by accident, that's manslaughter, accidental manslaughter. So there are all kinds of degrees of murder. Not all murder is equally as bad. And it was the same way in Israel. They had different degrees of murder. Not all murder was the same way. Notice the degree of the religious leaders in Israel. It wasn't the heat of the moment plan. They sat down and they thought through exactly what they were going to do to Jesus. This was cold-blooded murder. Wasn't the heat of the moment. Cold-blooded murder. And yet, what's amazing, this is not just in Mark, all through the Bible. The wicked plans of men and the perfectly good plan of God, they start to converge. And they come together and something beautiful comes out of it. It reminds me, do you remember in the book of Genesis, you remember Jacob? He had all these sons. Vicki and I just taught on this last week in children's church. Jacob had all these sons. And who was the favorite son? Joseph. And the other brothers were extremely jealous of Joseph. So they were going to kill him, but the last minute they sold him into slavery. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. And eventually, after a lot of heartache and suffering, he gets all the way up to the second in command in Egypt. And eventually his brothers, because there's no food in their home, they come to Egypt. And eventually Jacob, or Joseph, reveals who he is to his brothers. He says, guys, it's me, Joseph. And they felt guilty. And Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, that beautiful one-line sentence. Guys, what you did, brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And right here in Mark, that same line could be taken from Genesis and applied to Mark. You religious leaders, you meant it for evil. But God behind the scenes, over top the evil people, He was working and meant it for good. And He was going to take the evil plans of men and take His perfectly good plan and use the evil men to accomplish something beautiful. And we see that the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection. So that is scene number one. That's the first piece of bread. The religious leaders, they're thinking through a plot for how to get Jesus, how to kill Him. Second scene, this would be the meat in the middle. The scene jumps to Bethany. And Bethany was a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, right on the outskirts. And this is what Mark says. While He was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, and this would have been a former leper, Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. Scott, you can stay in verse 3 for now. So Bethany, a couple things about this verse. Bethany, a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And then Simon, he was at Simon's house. Simon was, my guess, the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I say that because in John, the same event occurs in John 12. In John 12, we know it's Mary's house and Martha's house and Lazarus. So my guess is Simon is their dad. So they're in Simon's house. And Mark here, guys, he's conveying in a very metaphorical way. He's conveying to us, this woman was on the outside of the in crowd. She was an outsider. Now, how does He do that? Number one, He says they were at Bethany. Bethany was outside of Jerusalem, the best city there was, on the outside. Secondly, He's in the house of a former leper. No one was more on the outside of society than a leper. So they're in the outside of Jerusalem, in the house of a former leper. And then Mark doesn't even tell us the identity of the woman. He totally leaves her name unknown. Now we know from John, this is probably Mary. But Mark leaves her name out, I think, for a very particular purpose. Mark is saying, it sort of enhances this idea that you would never expect true discipleship to come from this place and this house and this person. This is on the outside of Jerusalem, in the house of a former leper, by an unknown woman. And yet she gets who Jesus really is. She gets the value of Jesus. This is how one commentator says this. This place, this house, and this woman are those from which we should least expect an act of exemplary discipleship. And just as an aside, isn't it amazing? So often in the Gospels, it's the disciples who are playing catch up. The disciples are always the ones that are filled with unbelief and are filled with confusion and misunderstandings. It seems like it's always people on the outsides that understand Jesus better than the insiders understand Jesus. And Mark is communicating that with where they were, whose house they were in, and this unknown woman. And then Mark says this. He was reclining at table. Reclining at table. Now in the United States, if you go to a formal dinner, how do you sit? Do you lean back and put your feet up? No, you sit up straight, keep your back straight. I'm horrible at formal dinners because one time Audra and I were in at a very fancy dinner for my seminary, all kinds of donors, and I had a suit jacket on, and I was sitting with these guys, and I coughed, and then I made sure there was nothing on my jacket, and Audra said, Kurt, you can't do that in formal settings. You can't. You gotta be on your best behavior. Well, in Israel, the position at a formal dinner was the opposite. They would recline. So this was a formal dinner. Jesus was reclining at the table, and a woman came to Him with an alabaster flask. Alabaster, I Googled it. It looks a little bit like marble or stone. It's beautiful. And it was high dollar. If you had an alabaster flask, that was a very, very pricely flask to have. It was an important thing. And alabaster flask, and it was filled with something called nard. Now, nard, I'd never heard of this word other than in the Bible. Nard comes from the Himalayan mountains in India. And what happens is they'd go to the mountains, and there was a plant. And the root of the plant, you could extract this oil, this ointment from it, this perfume that smelled really, really good called nard. And it was hard to get to, and it was even harder to transport once you had gotten it. So you think about this. They get it up on top of a mountain, and then they collect it into a jar, and then they have to take it all the way to Israel. And because of that, it was extremely expensive. Extremely expensive. Some of the disciples say in a little bit, it was worth 300 denarii, which a denarius was how much you got in one day of work. So 300 denarii, that would have been 1 year's salary. Can you imagine carrying around in a jar what would be our equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars? And you carry that. And most likely this jar did not have a lid that you can take on and off. Because with a lid, if it falls over, some could spill out. And that's precious ointment. But if it doesn't have a lid, it's going to stay in there. And it's very similar to, you remember those old-time piggy banks? That if you put money in it, but what did you have to do when you wanted to finally get the money out? You had to break the piggy bank. You had to take a hammer or throw it down, and you had to break the piggy bank, and then you'd get the money. It was like that with this flask. It was totally encapsulated. And once you wanted to get the perfume out, you had to break the neck of the flask to get it out. And that's exactly what this woman does. You imagine, they're all sitting at this formal dinner, reclining. And here comes an unknown woman. And all of a sudden, you hear a loud crash. And you look over, and your nose starts to get a whiff of what that is. And you realize, that's nard. That's got to be worth a ton of money. And all of a sudden, the disciples begin to turn on this woman. Look at verse 4. There were some, so it wasn't just one, more than one, some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? In verse 5, Scott, for this ointment, it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. So a year's salary, tens of thousands of dollars. And it could have been given to the poor. Now, I don't know if their motives were actually looking after the poor or if that was just their proposed motive. But deep down, they had ulterior motives. I'm not sure, but they said it could have been sold for tens of thousands of dollars, given to the poor. And they scolded her. The Greek word there means flare your nostrils. Have you ever been so angry or you're looking at someone that's so angry, you can see it in their face. The blood vessel comes, their face turns a different color, and their nostrils start to flare. That's what the disciples were doing. They were so angry that this woman wasted this ointment on Jesus. Now, in their defense, that was me, I probably would have been mad too. You know, if Audra and I had a daughter, and most likely this ointment was a family heirloom that had been passed down for generations. If Audra and I have a daughter and she passed down this family heirloom to our daughter, and all of a sudden she breaks it open and uses it, I would have lost my mind. Tens of thousands of dollars. I would have said, I hope you have the Promise Scholarship because that was your college fund and you just wasted it. Wasted it. So to me, even though they're on the wrong side of this issue, I would have totally been on that wrong side. I would have been upset too. And Jesus, instead, how does he respond to this? Verse 6. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done a beautiful thing to me. I want you to notice a couple things about this verse. Number one, what the disciples thought was a waste, Jesus thought was beautiful. So here's an immediate application, guys. If what you do in this life is pleasing to Jesus, who cares what anyone else thinks? Even Christians. Even followers of Christ. If what you're, now there's such a thing as a false piety where you're doing something in the name of the Lord, but it's not the right thing to do. But if what you're doing is really pleasing to Jesus, it really is, and everyone around you is saying, you are a fool for doing this, who cares what they think? You've got the favor of Jesus. You're in His good graces. And that's what this woman was like. All the followers were mad at her, except for Jesus. And He says, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. And then He says this in verse 7. Imagine Jesus saying this about the poor. You always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me with you. Now you think about that. Jesus is saying, yes, love the poor. Love the poor for sure. But the greatest commandment in the Bible is not to love the poor. The greatest commandment of the Bible is to love the Lord with all your heart. And Jesus here, in putting Himself above the poor, He's essentially saying, you know that greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart? It's talking about me. It's talking about me. Yes, do good to the poor. You can do good to them anytime. But more important than the poor is loving me. So Jesus puts Himself even above the poor. And then, remember this too. It's easy to read this and think, okay, Jesus, what impresses Jesus is when you spend a lot of money for Him. Don't think that way. Here's how I know that that's not what Jesus means. Earlier in this book, there was another woman, and she was at the temple. And you remember how much money she gave? In our English Bibles, it says 2 copper coins. So literally like 2 pennies. The lowest form of currency. She put in 2 pennies. And remember what Jesus did? He commended her for that. So it wasn't like Jesus is saying, oh, I'm kind of impressed with a little bit of money, but I'm really impressed with when you put in tens of thousands of dollars. No. Jesus doesn't care about the amount of money. He cares about the heart. Because in both instances, the women, their hearts is what Jesus looked into. The woman that was poor, she gave everything she had out of love for the Lord. And this woman, she did what she could out of love for the Lord. It was the heart of the woman that mattered. So, couple applications. And then I want to jump to the third and final scene. I've got 3 applications here from this second scene, the middle story. Here's the first one. Motivation. Motivation. Guys, what is most pleasing to Jesus is not how gifted you are. It's not how gifted you are. It's not how much you give, whether of your time or of your resources. It's not how smart or knowledgeable you are. That's not what's most pleasing to the Lord. What's most pleasing to the Lord is why you do what you do. Why you do what you do. In other words, your motivation. Now, you take a guy that on the giftedness scale, he's a 10 out of 10. He's extremely gifted. Let's say it's speaking. He's an extremely gifted speaker. I mean, hundreds of people would come to listen to this guy speak. Then you take a guy that's on the giftedness scale of speaking, he's a 3 or a 4. Not very good. Can barely hold a half dozen people. And they fall asleep during his talks. And you got the first guy that's very gifted. And his motive, deep down, no one can see it, but his motive is self-promotion. And this other guy, stumbling over his words, tongue-tied, and his motive deep down, yes, he's got ulterior motives, but deep down, his main motivation is to make Jesus known. Guys, this guy is bringing Jesus far more glory than this 10 out of 10 superstar over here. And it's the same way in every aspect of ministry and in every aspect of life. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how gifted you are, how much money you have. What matters is whether or not you love the Lord and you're living for Him or if you're living for yourself. That's what Jesus looks on. Motivation, that's one application. A second one is this. Guys, we all of us, struggle with idolatry. Making something in creation more important to us than God. All of us struggle with that. All of us, each of us has our own idols that we struggle with. For some people, it's material possessions. For some, it's their job and climbing that corporate ladder. For others, it's their family or their marriage or their kids. But we all have things that in our minds are more important to us than God. Now, here is one way you can identify your idols. There's a lot of ways to do it. One surefire way to know what it is that you love more than God, look at your checkbook. In other words, look at what you spend your money on. And a lot of times, what you spend your money on, to borrow an illustration from another pastor, your money, it's sort of like breadcrumbs. And you follow those breadcrumbs, and they're going to lead to a throne. And on the sitting on that throne, whatever it is or whoever it is, that is your God. So one day, just for fun, get out your bank statement and look how you spend your money. And that might be a good indication what it is that you treasure more than the Lord himself. And then I want to say this too about treasure. You know, one of the best ways, maybe the best way, to know that you're growing as a Christian. One of the best ways, it's not merely to look at your behavior. Am I changing or am I not changing? It's not even to look at your speech. Am I cleaning up the way that I talk? All those things are great. It should accompany growth, absolutely. But guys, it's possible to clean up your behavior or to clean up your speech and be faking it. It's possible to go through great, externally, moral improvement and still have a heart that's very far from God. The best way to determine, am I growing as a Christian, is to ask yourself, do I desire the Lord? Has my desire for the Lord gone up? That's something that can't be faked. You can walk around with a false sense of godliness by saying the right words and doing the right things. But one thing you cannot do, apart from God himself working on your heart, is growing in your desire to love the Lord. Wanting God more than you want anything else. Wanting God more than you want anything else. That's the best way to determine, have I grown in my Christian life? Do I want God more than I want anything else? And guys, that's what you and I need more than anything. We need to want God more than we want anything else. You know, at the end of the day, the greatest need for your life, the greatest need for my life, it's not more money. It's not even kids that behave better. It's not a smoother marriage. All those things are great. But what we need more than anything else is we need Jesus. We need him more than our health, more than a vaccine, more than getting back together with friends to socialize. All those things are good, but they're not Jesus. He's what we need more than anything. And I know that I've quoted this before, but it has stuck with me for years. At my seminary graduation, I was bummed because the big speaker that I was excited for, Ligon Duncan, I've quoted him a lot. Ligon Duncan, I was so excited because the year before he did the sermon at my graduation. And I thought, yes, he's going to preach at my graduation too. And we got some no-name guy that I'd never heard of, and I was so bummed out. But that sermon changed me on the spot. It was one of the best sermons I'd ever heard. And his name is Chuck Jacob. He lives in North Carolina, pastor in, I think, Durham. Chuck Jacob said this. He said that when he was interviewed for his current position as a pastor in Durham, the interviewing committee asked him a question. They said this, Chuck, what do you believe is the greatest need and the greatest threat to the church today? What's the greatest need and what's the greatest threat for the church today? And I quote Chuck Jacob. I went back and listened, get it verbatim. Now listen to how true this is for you and me. He says, for starters, I'd like to tell you what I don't think it is. This is what the greatest need is not. I don't believe it's Hollywood. That's not the greatest threat to the church. I don't believe it's Washington, D.C. I don't believe it's New York City. I don't believe it's Silicon Valley. Nor do I believe it's Orlando. We were in Orlando when he said this. Nor do I believe that it is secularism, Islam, terrorism, or any other ism. If you're politically conservative, I do not believe it's liberals or the mainstream media. Please take that in. What's the greatest threat to the church? It's not liberals and the mainstream media. If you're politically liberal, I don't say it's conservatives or Fox News. It's not the greatest threat to the church. I believe the greatest need of the church today is to become a people that in its heart of hearts knows Jesus as the pearl of great price, as the hidden treasure, such that we joyfully, wholeheartedly, freely give and risk everything we have and everything we are to make him known. That, to me, is the greatest need of the church today. And it's not to know him this way just merely intellectually or theologically, but it's to know him in our heart, in our, the Greek word splanka, in our guts. To know Jesus as that pearl and his kingdom as that treasure. And what is the greatest threat to the church? It is that the church not know Jesus that way. End quote. Guys, take that in. What do you need more than anything is not a different president. It's not more Republican senators or more Democratic senators. It's not more money. It's not a raise. What you need more than anything is to be like this woman, this unknown woman in Bethany, the house of a former leper, who realized Jesus was more precious to me than tens of thousands of dollars, this family heirloom. And I'm willing to give this up to enjoy Jesus. That's what we need more than anything. So motives, struggle with treasuring Christ above all else. Here's my third application on this point. It's the value of women. The value of women. You know, in Mark, women are some of the greatest examples of discipleship and godliness. So often in Mark, women are the ones that get who Jesus is. And so often the disciples are on the outside looking in. You think of, now there are some exceptions for sure. But you think about some of the main heroes, so to speak, in the book of Mark. Remember the woman with the issue of blood that comes to Jesus in the crowd and grabs his garment. She had enough faith to believe, even if I touch his garment, he'll heal me. Or you think about the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit, and she came to Jesus and would not leave Jesus alone until he healed her daughter. And Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made your daughter well. And then we've got this woman here who understands the value of Jesus more than any of the disciples. In Scripture, guys, women are extremely valued. Extremely valued. Jesus and the church should not, Jesus did not, and the church should not ever objectify or demean women. Ever. Now, of course I believe that men and women have different roles. Yes, they have different roles. But I also wholeheartedly affirm that every man and every woman, every boy and every girl is equally valuable, equally made in God's image. And we can learn from them as we can learn from this woman. Equally made in God's image, equally dignified, and equal recipients of salvation. Guys, Mark teaches us the value of women. Third and last section of the sermon. So it jumps from the plot to kill, then the woman with alabaster flask, back to the plot to kill. Scott, if you'd go to verse 10, I think it is. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now, why does Mark tell us so often in the Gospels, it says one of the 12, one of the 12? Well, because, guys, isn't it horrible that the betrayal would come from one of Jesus' very best friends. Now, if you've ever been hurt by someone else, and that's all of us, we've all been wounded by other people. It hurts when an enemy of yours says something mean to you or harms you. That hurts. But you know what really hurts? When it's someone that you really love, a spouse, or a son, or a daughter, or a mother, or a father, or a sibling, or a really good friend, when they hurt you, that wound goes a lot deeper than anything that your worst enemy could ever throw at you. You know, I'd much rather have an enemy of mine hurt me than someone that I love very deeply and care very much about. And Judas here, that's why I think so often they say, one of the 12, one of Jesus' best friends. He went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. You know, one of the commentators said this. He said, to be one of the 12, to spend many months on the road with him, to hear his words, to watch his works of love and power, and most of all, to contemplate his character, to be so close to Jesus physically, and yet so very far from him spiritually. What a horror this is. You know, there's a difference, guys, between being close to Jesus physically and being close to Jesus spiritually. And Judas, he was one of the closest people to Jesus physically, and yet he was so far from him spiritually. And Mark says, here it is, if you go to the next verse, Scott. And when they heard it, this is one of the saddest lines in this story, they were glad. The Greek word there is they rejoiced. They were filled with joy that Judas was going to betray Jesus. And they promised to give him money. Now we see the thread. We're beginning to see what connects the middle part of that sandwich with the bread on either side. The woman and Judas are presented as two totally opposite people. Judas was an insider who doesn't get Jesus. The woman was an outsider who gets Jesus. The woman acts in faith. Judas acts in rebellion. The woman is wise. Judas is a fool. The woman is eternally saved. Judas ends up being eternally lost. The woman shows faith in action. Judas shows unbelief in action. The woman is the gender that is looked down upon by so many in society, in the house of a former leper, and her name isn't even mentioned. And she gets who Jesus is. Judas is a man in the core, the 12, and he doesn't understand who Jesus is. And then I think most profoundly, the woman gave up money for Jesus. Judas gave up Jesus for money. Two totally different people. And Mark, the reason he made that sandwich is to show what it looks like to be a disciple and what it looks like to not be a disciple. And what Mark is saying, this is my last application. Guys, there's a difference between being near Jesus and being close to Jesus. Judas was close to Jesus. Wait a minute, I'm sorry. Judas was near Jesus, physically speaking. He was near him. He walked with him, talked with him, ate with him. He traveled with him. But his heart was very far away from Jesus. And guys, here's my application. Know the difference between the two. There's a difference between being close to Jesus relationally and then just being near Christianity. That's a danger for us. You know, we can come to church, we can go to small group, we can go to Bible study, we can go on the mission trip, we can know all the stuff there is to know about the Lord, and our hearts could still be a million miles away from Him. There's a big difference between being near Him and close to Him relationally. I heard a pastor one time, Tim Keller, listened to him, and he said, if I were to give you a test, a written test on the gospel, many of you would get a great grade. You think of a multiple choice test. Many of you would get 100% on it. You'd know all the answers. Jesus, who was he? Second person of the Trinity, God the Son incarnate, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was raised from the dead for our sins. You'd get 100%. You know that stuff like the back of your hand. You've heard it all your life, some of you. But my question, and this is what Tim Keller said, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? And do you really love the God that you, with your mind, know so well? You know so many things about Jesus. But there's a difference between knowing about Jesus, being near to him, and knowing Jesus relationally, being close to him. And my challenge to you, and I think Mark's challenge to you from this text, is be like this woman who, no name, no major reputation in the gospel, not a lot of details about her, but she's one of the first people in the book to really get a sense that Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the hidden treasure. And if I have him, who cares if I have this family heirloom? Who cares about the rest of my life? If I've got Jesus, I've got everything I need, and I've got everything I want. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be more like this woman, that we would begin to get a sense even more of the beauty of Christ, the worth of Christ, the value of Jesus, Lord. That's our greatest need, is to want him more than we want anything else. So I pray that you would use this song that we're about to sing and use, Lord, the gospel itself as a magnet to attract our hearts to your heart, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the benediction. I always come back to the one from Hebrews, probably my favorite one. And remember, it's not me speaking. This really is God speaking to you. A good word for the week. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.